Today's scripture is taken from Psalm 139 and Numbers 5. For Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And from Numbers 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him so that another man has sexual relations with her, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. The priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has had sexual relations with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband and you have made yourself impure by having sexual relations with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse. May the Lord cause you to become a curse among your people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells or your womb miscarries. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. If she has made herself impure and been unfaithful to her husband, this will be the result. When she is made to drink the water that brings a curse and cause bitter suffering, it will enter her. Her abdomen will swell and her womb will miscarry, and she will become a curse. If, however, the woman has not made herself impure but is clean, she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to have children. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay. Tough scripture, I know. We'll get into it. Over the past several weeks, we've been talking about discernment, what it means to follow Jesus faithfully in a world that constantly pushes us to pick sides. And throughout the series, we've used this board as a reminder of that the kingdom of God is often larger than the binaries presented to us. See, most of us spend our time on either side, arguing about which side is right, which side is more faithful, which side is more biblical. But sometimes we've learned that discernment is learning to look along the edges of this board, to look through the binaries that we are often presented with, and instead pay attention to where God's Spirit may be revealing a different way of navigating through it all together. And perhaps nowhere is it more necessary than conversations about vulnerable lives. Today's sermon is titled, The Value of Vulnerable Lives, because abortion is not merely a political or legal issue. It touches on human dignity, on vulnerability, on responsibility, and what it means for people to flourish, people who are made in the image of God. And as soon as the church begins talking about abortion, most people instinctively begin to try and locate the speaker, me in this case today, about where we land on the existing map. Is this sermon going pro-life? Or is this sermon going pro-choice? Am I going to agree or disagree? Or is this going to reinforce what I already believe or give me ammunition against the people on the other side? And if you came looking for sermon ammunition, I'm afraid you might just be disappointed today. See, the goal today is not simply to reinforce a position, but to invite discernment. It's not merely what side am I on, but who is Jesus forming us to become? And before we go further, let me just acknowledge this. For many, this conversation is not theoretical. It's personal. It's very likely that there are women in this room who have had abortions or have considered it seriously. There's some men in this room who have probably participated in or pressured someone towards that decision. Some families have navigated miscarriage, infertility, complicated and risky pregnancies, and having to make some painful medical decisions. And some of us still carry grief and regret, maybe even a sense of relief and unresolved tension over experiences that have never been spoken aloud in a church. And because America's particular expression of Christianity has often felt unsafe for honest conversation around these realities. And if that's you, I want you to hear this clearly. You do not have to carry these things alone. We're glad you're here. And so with that honesty and that tenderness, let's turn together to Psalm 139. You know, Psalm 139 is often quoted in abortion debates. But notice how this psalm frames everything. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. See, the psalmist is not speaking scientifically or politically or legally. He's speaking relationally. You formed me. You knew me. You saw my unformed substance. See, the emphasis here is not merely biological existence, but being personally known by God. Before achievement, before usefulness, before productivity, before independence, or any social value. See, in Scripture, human dignity is not grounded first in autonomy or capacity. It's grounded in belonging to God. And this is one of the reasons why abortion becomes so emotionally and spiritually charged. Because even in a culture that often speaks about pregnancy in highly clinical or technological terms, we call it a fetus or pregnancy tissue, human experience tells us that it reduces that kind of reduction. Why do parents grieve miscarriage so deeply? Why do many couples name their children that they never got to hold? Because human beings intuitively know that pregnancy is not merely experienced as biology or tissue or abstract potential. Something relational and emotional and spiritual and profoundly human is present long before the baby passes through the birth canal and into the world. And that intuition isn't just sentimentality. It's a form of moral perception. And at the same time, Psalm 139 also reminds us how fragile and grace-filled human life actually is. See, we increasingly assume that conception and pregnancy and healthy childbirth are all manageable, almost guaranteed outcomes of sufficiently advanced medicine and planning and personal choice. But as many find out, human life remains astonishingly fragile. My friend Rob Dalrymple, many of you know him as he's preached here a few times over these past few years. He's walked through this fragility in ways that would crush most of us. He and his wife, Toni, have experienced multiple miscarriages. And they lost a son, Jason, stillborn at 22 weeks. They held him. They named him. They mourned him as he already was to them. And Rob shared something with me that has stuck with me. In several states today, under current abortion legislation or the way it wants to go, the medical intervention that was necessary to save Tony's life during one of those pregnancies could be classified as an illegal abortion. The same act, the one that kept his wife alive, let that sit for a moment. It's not an argument for a political position, but a reminder that real human life in all of its fragility and grief and complexity does not fit neatly into our two categories, especially in law. The slogans, the sides, they're not written for the room where Rob and Tony were sitting in, which is one reason discernment requires humility. And then we come to one of the strangest passages in Scripture, Numbers 5. I don't know if you might not even say, what, that's in the Bible? Most Christians quietly skip it, not even talking about abortions. Like, what do we do with all of this? Because it doesn't fit in our modern categories either. Here there's a woman who's accused of adultery. She's brought before the priest and subject to this ritual involving drinking bitter water. And drinking that bitter water has consequences to her fertility, to her pregnancy, to her body. Without getting into the weeds of the original language or the patriarchal context and that whole situation that we could sit with, I think what this passage most honestly does for us today is this. It refuses to let us imagine that Scripture approaches questions of pregnancy and sexuality and vulnerability with anything like our modern cultural binaries. God's own servant, think of it, the priest, is commanded by God to lead her through this ritual that may affect her current or future pregnancy. The Bible locates vulnerable life inside this web of power and of covenant and of justice and of communal responsibility. We find that life is never isolated from relationship. And this is where our modern debates often get us wrong. It goes wrong on every side. See, we keep asking about the isolated lives and individual rights, while Scripture keeps pulling us back together into this tangle of navigating it all together. Which is why Jesus himself often refuses to settle into these simplistic binaries. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders bring a woman who is caught in adultery before Jesus. But it's only the woman. Where's the man? Public shame falls fully on her and on her body alone. It's her vulnerability that becomes the stage for moral argument and political maneuvering between the religious leaders and the crowd around them. The law of God itself becomes weaponized. It's weaponized not towards anyone's restoration, but towards her condemnation. And Jesus refuses to participate in that conversation. He bends down, does something in the sand, while the crowd is standing over her with stones in their hands, ready to unleash. Then he says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast the stone." And one by one, we find the stones fall to the ground. Thump, thump, thump. He doesn't dismiss sin, but he also doesn't join into the crowd's self-righteousness. He exposes the deeper moral condition of everyone in the same room. Jesus does not reduce vulnerable people to examples or ideological symbols. He moves towards them with truth and with mercy all at the same time. And perhaps this is where we must ask ourselves again, who are we becoming? What kind of people are we becoming? Because both sides of the modern abortion debate are responding to real concerns. The pro-life movement recognizes, rightly, that the unborn life matters. It's not to be treated as disposable. The pro-choice movement rightly also recognizes that pregnancy places profound and unequal burdens on women. Those aren't imaginary concerns. But what if both of those concerns in those binaries are far too small for the kingdom of God? Take a look at this graphic for a moment. Ryan Burge is a sociologist who studies religion and politics, and he's tracked how abortion views among American Christians have shifted over the past several decades. You see a clear divergence. And what you're seeing is not simply increasing disagreement. It's near perfect alignment on abortion positions with broader political identity. Conservative Christians move in one direction, progressive Christians move in the other, and in lockstep with their political tribes. Not necessarily because it's in response to deep theological reflection. In other words, this is the water that we're all swimming in. We have been formed by more than just scripture. Our views on abortion have followed the same polarizing arc as everything else in our political views. Which means, if we're honest, many of us come to our convictions not primarily through prayerful wrestling with scripture together with other Jesus followers, but we come to our positions through political and media ecosystems that have formed us long before we ever come and approach these texts. That's not a liberal problem. That's not a conservative problem. It's a human problem. It's also our problem. Some of my friends and fellow board members at Evangelicals for Justice, who are a group of theologians, activists, and pastors, have been wrestling with issues like this, trying to think beyond the usual categories that have been presented to us. And some of that work has been collected in a book called Abortion, Abolition, Beyond Pro-Life versus Pro-Choice Politics. And I encourage you, if you want, read it. I have a copy here if you want to take it. It's not because it resolves everything for us. It doesn't answer all the questions, but because it models the kind of honest, cross-tribal, theological conversation that this moment desperately needs. One of its central convictions is that both pro-life and pro-choice frameworks tend to ask the wrong primary question, and that the kingdom of God is ultimately trying to form a different kind of people altogether. Because here's what both frameworks tend to share. They begin with isolated individuals managing competing rights. Whose rights should prevail? Whose autonomy should be protected? But Scripture imagines human beings very differently, as fundamentally relational creatures whose lives belong not just to yourself, but to one another under God. And that changes everything about how we ask these kinds of questions. What kind of people are we becoming when autonomy becomes our highest moral good? What kind of society do we become when women are told, you're free to choose, but you're often left alone to bear impossible burdens? A society may legally protect choice while still fail women profoundly. If many of those choices are driven by fear and isolation rather than hope and support. Sometimes what we call choice is actually desperation managed privately. What kind of people are we becoming when defending unborn life rhetorically with slogans and signs costs us very little personally? What kind of discipleship is formed when Jesus' followers defend life publicly but avoid costly burdens that vulnerable life actually requires of us? And we've repeated in this series over and over, touching on other topics, we cannot ask people to carry an ethic whose burdens we ourselves refuse to help bear. We cannot ask others to carry an ethic whose burdens we ourselves refuse to help bear. And men, a word for you. Much of this conversation disproportionately centers women while quietly minimizing the role of men. But as far as I know, according to science, unwanted pregnancies rarely happen apart from male irresponsibility, absence, or coercion. A culture that separates sexual freedom from covenantal commitment inevitably leaves women carrying burdens that men often avoid. And if we are serious about vulnerable life, then men, we have to be serious about what it costs us. As men, as community, and as a church. And to the church, the body of Christ, we also must repent where we have contributed to shame rather than healing. Here's the thing that convicted me as I was preparing for this. If women feel safer talking about and navigating about the idea of abortion outside of the church rather than within it, then something has gone deeply wrong with our spirituality. If single mothers feel judged rather than supported, something has gone deeply wrong. And if our convictions do not move us toward others in costly love and shared burdens and sacrificial presence, then something essential in our faith has been lost. Jesus did not come merely to form pro-choice believers or pro-life believers. He came to form pro-burden bearing people. Not pro-life, not pro-choice, but pro-burden bearing. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, 6 verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That phrase, the law of Christ, isn't just incidental. Paul is pointing back to what Jesus himself names as the law of God. Love God, love others, and he says, love one another as I have loved you. To bear one another's burdens is to fulfill that law. Not because burden bearing earns us something before God, but because it is an expression of love. It is love, enacted, embodied, and costly. Christianity has never understood freedom primarily as freedom from obligation, but freedom for something. It's freedom for love. Freedom to willingly carry one another's weight and participate in one another's flourishing. The pro-choice framework reduces freedom to autonomy. My body, my choice, my life alone. The pro-life framework reduces moral responsibility to simply legal strategy. Change the law, we've done our part. But laws alone do not teach people how to love one another well. Laws can restrain harm, but they cannot form people to become sacrificial and generous and loving. The deeper question is not only whether abortion should be legal or illegal. The deeper question is what kind of society makes abortion necessary in the first place? What kind of loneliness and fear? What kind of isolation and insecurity have formed us into people for whom vulnerable life feels more and more like a burden rather than something that we can share together? And what might it look like for the church to embody a genuinely different way? Imagine a frightened 22-year-old Georgetowner GW student. She's working on her master's degree, but she finds out she's pregnant. Imagine that her first instinct isn't just panic about what's about to happen in her life, but isn't just about being shamed or abandoned by her church community. Imagine that her confidence is that she's not going to walk through this alone. That her first response might be, I have no idea what I'm going to do, but I know some Jesus followers who love me, who are wise, and they're going to help me through this. Imagine older women helping her navigate medical care and some tough decisions. Imagine men coming into the father's life and challenging him to helping him grow into responsibility instead of disappearing. Imagine meals arriving at her apartment and financial burdens quietly shared and childcare offered before it's asked. Imagine friendship being offered long after the crisis moment passes. Imagine a church where miscarriage is mourned openly rather than silently hidden, where foster and adoptive families are supported long after the applause fades for what the decision they're going to do, where children with disabilities are welcomed into the community not as projects or as burdens, but as gifts to the community and the body of Christ, where women can confess abortions without fear of being exiled, where people tell the truth without throwing stones. That's the kind of community that the kingdom of God is trying to create. Not a community that has solved every hard question, but a community in which no one has to carry impossible burdens alone. The kingdom of God does not ask us to choose between vulnerable women or vulnerable children. It calls us to become the kind of people where whom neither must bear fear and shame and isolation or impossible burdens by themselves. But where do we find the grace to become that kind of people? Go back to that scene in John 8 for a moment. After all the stones fall, the crowd disperses. There are only two people left, Jesus and the woman. And in that silence, Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Feel the weight of that moment. It's not just a lesson about mercy. It's a picture of what is actually happening. Because the one standing with her, standing over her, now is not just a neutral person. He's not simply, "I'm not judging." We find that he is the one who, in just a few days' time, absorb every stone that should have fallen on her. He would be publicly shamed. He would be stripped and accused and abandoned. He will carry on his body what she and all of us deserve. See, the stones, they don't disappear in John 8. They land on him. He drinks the bitter cup. He bears the curse. He passes through death. This is what God does with vulnerable humanity. He doesn't stand at a safe distance and say, "You guys get it all sorted out and then I'll come in." He enters our vulnerability. He carries what we would never want to carry. He is condemned so that condemnation loses its power over us. That's the news of the kingdom of God. And because we are joined to him, we are knit into his very body by faith, as we've been learning in this series. We're not just confessing something. We are literally joined to Christ's body and therefore joined to one another. And so Jesus' burden bearing becomes our calling. His body, that's us who follow Jesus, are asked to do what the head does. He asks his people not merely to win arguments or to win legislative victories or win on social media. He asks us to be the presence, that kind of presence in this world. The kingdom of God is not forming people who merely know how to take sides and be articulate and win arguments. God is forming a pro-burden-bearing people. People who move toward vulnerable lives rather than away. People who refuse to abandon others. People who make room for inconvenient, quote, inconvenient human beings. People who tell the truth without throwing the stones. Perhaps what speaks loudest about the kingdom of God is not the slogans we proclaim, the bumper stickers we have in our car, the things we throw on social media, or the legislative victories we celebrate. Perhaps what speaks loudest in the kingdom of God is that vulnerable people do not carry their burdens alone. Friends, may we become that kind of people among whom no vulnerable person has to carry their burdens alone. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, on this day of Pentecost, we remember that you are not just a distant idea. You are the very breath of God poured out on all flesh. And we remember on that first Pentecost, there were a group of frightened people gathered in an upper room who had no idea how they were going to become the kind of people that you asked them to become. And you know what? We're not so different from them. Jesus, we have heard the invitation of the kingdom. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't have it in us to become that kind of people. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us, heal us, strengthen us, that we would be a people that would move towards vulnerable lives, not away from them. That what would speak loudest in our lives is that they are cared for and supported, not that we win things in arguments. Come and make us new. Thank you that you don't come to condemn, but that you come to lift us up and strengthen us, that we could do what we could never imagine we could do or be. We thank you. In your strong and faithful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stay.